As we come to your word and we prepare to look to a new part of your scripture that often tells us that this life isn't enough for us, and how quickly we lose sight of your great name and your royal kingship. Meet with us this morning. Pour out your spirit on us as we seek to navigate the reality set before us. By the power and the mercy of your word, through our good and gracious King Christ Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, today we're going to begin a summer series. We're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you'd like to join me in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it's where we will be today. And maybe you're asking yourself, why study a book like this? As you're flipping through your pages, if you are in Proverbs, you have not gone far enough. If you're in Isaiah, you've gone too far. It's short but profound. And if you do any sort of Bible reading in a year, you might finish it and say to yourself, what did I just read? So is creation good or bad? Does God know what he's doing or not? Is Solomon schizophrenic? He wrote such profound things in Proverbs and such confusing things here, at least at first look. But those are the kind of answers that we're going to get to the bottom of this summer. And here's the secret. The author is in no hurry to answer your questions about this life. He is going to spend the majority of the book building a case. So today we're going to start by identifying this case that he makes. Show why it is that he is right in his assessment of creation. And let's let it point us back to God. With our Bibles open, let us look now in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The first three verses in the book of Ecclesiastes sets some major pillars in the preacher's argument. So we have to slow down and catch what he's doing. The first question we ask is, who is the preacher? What does the title of the book mean? The word Ecclesiastes is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Koheleth. And that's all the Hebrew you're getting from me today. That's not true. I'll give you a second word. But that word, Koheleth, literally means the one who speaks in the assembly. So Koheleth is the title or nickname of someone who speaks in the church, which is why most English translations capture that word as the preacher. So this book is the preaching of the preacher of Israel, King Solomon, as he speaks to the assembly. And next, he uses a phrase that you will see again and again throughout the book, vanity. Vanity of vanities, he says. Most English translations, by my estimation, have that word vanity. Others might have something like absolute futility, meaningless, totally meaningless, one translation says. And even one more modern version says, nothing makes sense. All of these phrases are trying to capture the second Hebrew word. You only need to know two. Hevel or hebel, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Doesn't matter, we're going to say vanity all summer. The big picture here is that vanity doesn't just mean what we think of today when we call someone vain. Instead, we want to be thinking about vanity meaning the absurdity of something. The temporalness, the temporariness of things. That's what vanity means. Think a vapor, a dust. That's what vanity means. It's futile, meaning it's not producing anything lasting. Vain things are not lasting things. And by saying vanity of vanities, it's a lot like holy of holies. Maybe you remember that is the most holy of places in the Old Testament. Vanity of vanity is the most futile of all futile things. So all things, everything around us is complete vanity. That's what he's saying. Everything is futile, wearying, and passing away. Everything you see. Now that's a pretty bold claim, isn't it? The final pillar that he is going to put in the first three verses, and it's one you cannot miss. And I mean this, you need to know this phrase. If you don't understand this phrase, you don't get Ecclesiastes. And the phrase is, under the sun. That phrase is vital. If you do not understand what he means by under the sun, you will not get what he is doing for the next 12 chapters. And it means this. Under the sun means looking at creation from a human standpoint alone. Trying to make sense of the things of this world and the workings of creation without fully seeing God. It would be like you have a ceiling and you can look no higher. Under the sun life means you're looking at all of creation without any meaning imported from God. And so now, if you understand that, you can understand what the preacher is trying to do. He's showing you the fleetingness of all of creation and all of this life. The question that stands over the book of Ecclesiastes is, can you find real meaning in the details and efforts of this life without a view of God? Can you find meaning in this creation without God? That's the question the preacher has gone to great lengths to sort out. And if you're sitting here this morning, I bet most of you would know the answer. Of course there's no meaning without God. Obviously, we know that. And you would be right. This book will help you shed all of the areas of your life where you're letting meaning in apart from God. This book will help you shed all of those areas where you're trying to find meaning without God. So the question the preacher asks in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The question he is asking is, what profit do you gain? What's left over after you do everything in this life? Once you take part in everything this life has to offer, what's left over? What's the profit there? And in this equation, the profit is meaning. What lasting meaning will you profit in this life apart from God? If only you look at creation as under the sun, can you find lasting meaning once it's all said and done? No. You could skip to chapter 12 and see that, but let's see how he gets there. He begins by pointing us to creation. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. Well, in verse 4, he begins with saying, a generation comes and a generation goes. If you go backwards 120 years, or if you go forward 120 years from today, the earth's entire population will have turned over. As of Monday of this week, the oldest person alive is a woman named Ethel Caterham from the UK. She is 116 years young, but that's just one person. Generations come, generations go. Just rolling along year after year, people dying, babies being born, and one generation bleeds into another. And the earth just keeps doing its thing. The sun continues to rise and set, and then it rushes to rise again. The sun just keeps rolling day after day. The jet streams keep pushing air all the way around the globe. And the waters just keep running and returning. The last one's particularly vivid in Israel. For thousands of years, the Jordan River has emptied into the Dead Sea. Did you know that? I didn't know that till this week. But I don't teach geography. I very rarely understand it. The point is, the Jordan flows. And where does it end up? The Dead Sea. They call it the Dead Sea because it does not have any rivers or streams as an outlet. So all of the water from the Jordan enters the Dead Sea and doesn't go anywhere. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. And yet day after day, year after year, the Dead Sea never floods. And yet the Jordan has a current and it runs day after day, year after year into this Dead Sea. Nothing rises. And the water returns to where it begins and it goes again and again to the Dead Sea. The current always runs and the water never rises. If there is a better picture of futility, I don't know it. How can water run so aggressively to a dead sea and never flood? It's enough to make you tired, which is what he says in verse 8. Weariness, meaning extreme tiredness or fatigue. A view of creation that we've just seen in the last few verses is meant to wear you out. It's frustrating you when you think about it, and it's meant to. Nothing you can do in this life will slow down the sun. Nothing you do in this life will cause the winds to change. And you cannot make water run. It's so frustrating we can't even talk about it anymore, he says. Our efforts in this life just fade away into the ever-rolling creation. Do you think you have meaning in this life? Look around. Nothing is changing. It's the message of the preacher. And so then the question becomes, well, what do we do? How do we respond to the ultimate grind of creation? Look at verse 8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it says, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. His answer begins in verse 8, second half of it, with trying to find satisfaction with our eyes and our ears. I found this to be particularly relevant in our culture today, probably relevant for all time, but it's one that I noticed. Streaming services play on this reality. When you're watching an episode of your favorite TV show, it gets to the end of that episode, and a new one starts in 5, 4, 3, and then here we are again and again. This insatiable appetite. Maybe one more episode will finally curb this desire I have to be entertained. Or maybe I open Spotify yet again, hoping to find that song that just causes my soul to ring, and yet I scroll and I scroll and I look, and I just can't be satisfied with this music or with these shows, this entertainment that promises so much. I can't get enough, and it doesn't give me anything. What Solomon is saying. And he tells us, as if this hasn't been enough, there is truly nothing new under the sun. See, this is new. Look. Nope. It's been done before. My friends, it's been done so long ago, you don't even remember it happened. How in the world can the preacher say that there is nothing new under the sun? I see all sorts of new stuff. And I think there's two ways that he's making an argument. And I couldn't decide which made more sense, so I'm giving you both. Consider it extra credit. I think the first way, the most natural way to understand it, is morality. This is how it gets used the most often. We say things like, there are no new sins under the sun, which is true. There's no new sin. There's no new way to undermine God on this planet. It's all been done. It's all been tried. And it will be tried again. The preacher is saying we can reduce all sin and human activity to very clear categories that have existed from Genesis 3 until today. Anger in your heart, it's murder. Gossip, frustration, it's all there. Yeah, it changes. Maybe I don't struggle with it today, but I struggle with it. Doesn't matter. It's all the same stuff. The second potential way he means it is inhuman innovation. And now no one here is suggesting that cell phones existed in Solomon's day. What I think he is saying is the reasons for innovation have never changed. People have invented new ways to communicate faster since the beginning of time. From running messengers to the telegraph to a landline to your iPhone, it's the same innovation, just on repeat. There's no difference. The motivation and the efforts under the sun are consistent across all humanity. We are advancing technologically, there is no doubt. But the point the preacher is making is that there's not a new pursuit to be found in this creation. Do you think you're trying something new? Do you think that is where you will find lasting meaning? There's no lasting meaning at the end of that pursuit because there's nothing new under the sun. The chapter ends in verses 12 through 18 with two examples that the preacher begins to reveal as he starts to move through. So the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 is really the heart of his argument. And so we see the beginnings of it in verse 12, chapter 1. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I have applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So here we see, after verse 12 reminds us or gives us another reason to see Solomon as the author of this book, he says in verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out with wisdom all that is done under heaven. And I would also argue that this phrase under heaven is a near relative to under the sun. So under heaven, under the sun, same concept. And what he's saying here is that he has applied his heart. And the heart in the Old Testament is not just emotion. He is saying that his entire self was involved in the effort. His mind, his will, yes, his emotions, his reasoning. He's saying that he went after everything this world had to offer with all that he's got. To use modern language, he did the focus groups. He read the studies. He looked at all the reporting. And with all of the wisdom that Solomon had, which was substantial, he applied that to search for all of the efforts you can pursue in this life. Imagine that. He's saying, I'm going to look at everything this world has to offer, all toil, all efforts, all works. I'm going to do the work. I'm going to look at them. I'm going to take my profound wisdom and my efforts and my means, and I'm going to look at it. Say, what's out here? What can we have? And he comes to one scary conclusion. It is an unhappy business that we're doing in this life. Now here's the question. How can he say that anything given by God is unhappy business? Because that's what it says. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Well, I think the answer comes in in where that sentence sits in the paragraph. So if you're looking at it, notice that right before that sentence, the beginning of, right in the middle of verse 13, he says that by wisdom, all that is done under heaven, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun. So do you see how he has sandwiched this phrase, unhappy business, in between under heaven and under the sun? So then we would say, if what we're looking at is creation, life under the sun, how could it not be any way but this? Genesis 3 tells us that God gave us difficult work. Part of the fall is that the sweat of your brow, thorns and thistles, that's what work is going to be. Ladies, giving birth is going to be substantially more difficult. The business of this life has gotten exponentially more difficult because of the fall. Everything is going to be different. And if your worldview is just an under-the-sun existence, if you're just looking at the difficulty of work or the difficulties of this life, you will bump up against your inability at every single turn to do anything meaningful. He says in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight. You will be unable to straighten things out. There'll be circumstances that you just can't fix. You can't count something you don't have. Both of these phrases in verse 15 are proclaiming, you can't do this on your own. Efforts to take dominion over the chaos of this world will reveal to you how frustratingly unable you are to do anything meaningful. So he calls it vanity. This is pointless for you. It's like striving after wind. That word striving is fascinating. It could mean shepherding. So try to shepherd wind. Or, as one commentator I read said, it's like trying to lasso a tornado. Can't do it. Even if you're Wild Bill. How can you chase wind? You can't. The preacher has seen everything as the most powerful and wise king to ever walk the earth. And this is his conclusion. You don't have it in you to generate true meaning from your futile efforts in this life. That's the end of the matter. No, it's not. Because as if that wasn't enough, he goes on to set his sights on wisdom itself in verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So the preacher, Solomon, was given a unique level of great wisdom. God gave him that in 1 Kings chapter 3. And it seems that he spent his entire life taking that great experience of wisdom and applying himself to know wisdom. And also to set it up against folly or foolishness. And we know from 1 Kings that Solomon did pursue both wisdom and foolishness to the full. He is the man that wrote the book of Proverbs and then took 1,000 wives. He will talk again and again in this book about the pursuit of folly and madness. But for now, he says, the end of the matter is this. It's chasing after wind. Verse 18, he says, for much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And I think we can relate to this in surprising ways. Who could sit here today, the onslaught of information pumped to you by news media, social media, YouTube, podcasts, and whatever else is going on out there, who could say that the increase of all of this knowledge is giving any of us more peace? We are a vexed people. as we know more about the world and all of the sin within it, we don't become more like God, finding more wisdom and more contentment in knowing things, but instead we're vexed, which means frustrated or worried. It would seem chasing more wisdom and knowledge leaves you more sorrowful, not more at peace. The lie in the garden was that Adam and Eve would eat the fruit and become like God. And so when we tried to intake just a little bit more information than the generations before us, if we could get just a little more knowledge, maybe be a little bit more aware, having a little bit more of that pumped into us, maybe we could have more understanding and be more like God. But instead, we don't become like God, we become stressed. The more we know, the more pain we experience, is what verse 18 tells us. Wisdom and knowledge come at a cost, and it is a very painful one. Well, as we close for today, we are seeing that the preacher is showing us a very interesting reality. A reality that is an under-the-sun type of reality. This is the best we can expect from all of creation. Vexation, frustration, and a feeling of meaninglessness. Are you feeling it this morning? Here's the secret. I hope you are. Our hearts are laid bare here this morning. What we spend our times doing feels fleeting to us, and it's not offering the satisfaction we thought it would. The preacher is going to spend the rest of this summer doing this to us again and again, bringing us to the brink of despair. But his goal isn't despair. This is it. There's only one sentence you get from me all day. It's this. His goal isn't despair. It's destroying false hopes. That's what he's doing. He doesn't want you to despair. He doesn't want you to leave here bummed out. Not that he cares about your emotions. He wants to destroy. He's doing you the favor of destroying all of our false hopes. He's opening our eyes to the reality of this life. Anything from creation that we think will give us lasting meaning really just gives us false hope. And now I want you to take hope. We don't live just under the sun in this life. We don't live an under the sun life. We have something greater than the humdrum monotony of creation. We have the creator of the universe. He is the giver of true life and real meaning. All of the realities we will see this summer that Solomon lays before us can find redemption when we live for God rather than for worldly pursuits. So put off the effort to try to find meaning in the pursuits of creation and turn your eyes to Christ. He reveals to us ultimate meaning, and he gives us true satisfaction found in himself alone. And if you're here this morning and you're feeling the weight of this world, it could be because you're seeking meaning in meaningless endeavors. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, cast your burdens on Christ because he cares for you. Matthew has been teaching us to seek first the kingdom, and God will provide all that you need. Jesus does not promise that we will go this life without experiencing the vanity of it. He makes no claim for you to miss out on all the joys of vanity. What he does promise is that he will be with us in them. We can find true meaning and everlasting peace in Christ, even in a world like this. So for those here this morning who have not put their trust in Christ, my hope is that this is waking you up to the futility of your efforts. You need something greater than what this world can provide you. The reason you struggle to find peace and contentment is because true peace and lasting contentment are not found under the sun. They're found in God alone. So turn to Christ. Repent of your futile efforts to try and earn anything from this life. And trust that the work of Christ is what you need to bring you to the Father. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You'll experience fellowship with God through the Son. He offers you eternal peace and the eternal peace that your soul desires. Look to Christ. Be saved by Him and be at rest. For the believers in the room this morning, take heart. We don't live under the sun. He will spend time. Solomon will spend time revealing to us the idols of our heart. And we'll be reminded again and again that nothing can sit on our heart. Nothing can take the place of Christ for true meaning and satisfaction. So look to Christ. Believe that His sustaining grace and His glorious nature are all you need to endure an under the sun kind of life. Let's pray. Father, it is amazing to me the scope of your word. It's amazing to me that you would, in one book, show us the vanity of this life, that you would break down creation, that you would do such good work in our hearts to show us that reality is more difficult than we thought, and yet your salvation is even greater than we could have imagined. We thank you that you are real with us about what's actually going on around us. Thank you that you don't allow us just to entertain ourselves to death or to allow us to seek all of the vain things of this life that are passing away without having something to say about it. Thank you that you've given us more than that. You've said we don't have to settle for idols of the heart and futility of the mind and frustration after frustration in this life under the sun. And yet you've given us your Son. You give us meaning, you give us peace, joy, salvation. All good and great things are given to us by our Savior. So God, help us this summer as we take a long look at this book, that you would reveal to us the idols of our own hearts, that you would root them out, and you would place King Jesus back on his throne in our hearts where he belongs. Your word says that we shall have no other gods before us, and no other God shall we serve. May we spend this summer finding our gods, getting rid of them by the grace you supply, and getting a full view of Christ, that we might not just survive this life, but thrive as children of your King. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.